If you were here, raise your hand if you were here for the Christmas Eve service. Okay, for those that were not, I want to quote something that I said toward the end of our time in God's Word that night. So this is a reminder for those of you who were here for the service, but then something to especially pay attention to if you weren't here for that service. I had said, as great and as enjoyable as Christmas time and Easter are, when we celebrate those, we always need to keep in the back of our minds, this is part of something bigger. Some of you will remember me saying that. We need to teach our children, we need to teach our grandchildren that those things are part of something bigger. And so then I went on to explain what that something bigger was that night. It was God's plan for the ages. So next week we're going to return to our study in the book of Zechariah. But for this morning, what I want to emphasize this morning is this, that expression, part of something bigger. And I'm hoping, depending on how good your memory is of what we've looked at since Zechariah, that it's really going to tie all of it together of what we'd studied. So we had done first the deep and wide with the study of God the Son in the Old and New Testaments. And then the very next week we were talking about the way out of Colossians 2 for spiritual maturity. Then we had this Advent series of why Jesus came. And I think what today we'll do is to reinforce all that and to tie it together. But I'm also hoping that you're going to end up seeing next week how it's actually going to fuel our study of Zechariah. But we'll wait till next week to talk about that. So I was seeking out a passage that referred to Jesus' birth and Jesus' death as being part of something bigger, you know, specifically God's plan for the ages. And if you've seen the back of your bulletin, you know where I'm heading. It was Philippians chapter 2. So if you're not in Philippians chapter 2 yet, go ahead and get there now. Before we start digging into these verses in Philippians chapter 2, I feel like I got to say two things. And this is because I know some of you are well-versed in the scriptures and you're spiritually astute. So Philippians 2, as many of you know, contains some of the most complex and deep things, deep truths on the Lord Jesus that you can find. So I just want to say right now, we're not going to try to attempt to squeeze everything out of those verses that we can. We're not going to try to get every last drop. We can't get to the depths of all of that is in this sermon this morning. And that leads to number two. What we're doing is we're actually going to pop a kind of a filter. You can do this at times when you study the scriptures. You do want to sort of bring out from the scriptures whatever is naturally there. But there are other times, like if you're doing a topical study or something like that, where you're sort of popping a filter onto passages, and that's what we're going to do. The filter that we're popping on this morning is this idea of something bigger, on this idea of God's plan for the ages. And so that means, if you notice where we're going to start, we're starting in the middle of a sentence. We're starting in verse 6. That means we're ignoring verse 5, but that really is the command of the whole passage, is verse 5. But we're purposely ignoring that. That has to do with the attitude that we as Christians are to have. And that's because we are intentionally focusing on these descriptions that it provides of Christ, okay? So I'm going to go ahead and read Philippians 2. I'll be starting at verse 6. I'm going to read through verse 11 as I do. See if you can then see these elements of it referring to his birth and his death as well as something bigger. So Philippians 2, starting in verse 6. Who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? What great verses. I just love them. So as we focus on the Lord Jesus in these verses, we are going to start here that he existed as God but became human, and that's in verses 6 and 7. So as I said before, this is a complex passage. I've tried to reduce down the ideas in the passage to pretty simple language with our 3 points this morning. So the main thought for verses 6 and 7 is that Jesus existed as God, but he became human. If you were to look up verses 6 and 7 in a commentary, you would probably see that these two verses, actually the ones that follow too, but these two verses are described as a poem or a hymn. And many think that this was part of an early song that the church literally used in their worship services, an early confession of the church that was either written by the Apostle Paul or that he's quoting here. So depending on your Bible, and I looked it up both electronically as well as in print, your Bible may actually have the formatting look a little bit different, starting at verse 6. That's to reflect this idea that many are looking at it as a poem or a hymn. Now, I have no idea if you've ever studied another language, but if you have, you might know that poetry is done differently in different languages and in different cultures. The way that we typically do poetry or hymns is to use sounds that rhyme, right? There's actually one Bible that goes out of its way to present this as a poem or a hymn by having verses 6 and following be like poetry in our culture. In other words, where it has a rhyme to it, and that's the International Standard Version. The International Standard Version, I respect it a lot as a new translation. I think for the most part, it's actually only available online and electronically in a Bible app so far. And there were a bunch of free church people that were actually instrumental in producing the International Standard Version. It's the only one that tries to preserve this sense of it being a rhyme or a poem. So I'm going to show it to you. Here's how verses 6, 7, and 8 are in the International Standard Version. In God's own form existed he, and shared with God equality, deemed nothing needed grasping. Instead poured out in emptiness, a servant's form did he possess, a mortal man becoming. In human form he chose to be, and lived in all humility, death on a cross obeying. I think that's beautiful that they tried to do that, even though sometimes it's hard for us to do the study when it's in poetic form like that. We have some great truths, even though they are beautiful truths and beautiful words, we actually have some great truths that are in these verses. And as I said before, verse 6 is starting in the middle of a sentence in many of the Bibles that I saw. So if it starts out with these pronouns in the 6, then who exactly are they referring to? Just look back at verse 5, if that's the case for your Bible, and you see that they refer to Christ Jesus. So in the 2020 version of the New American Standard Bible, which I'm now preaching from, which is now our Pew Bible, in the 2020 version, it says that Christ Jesus already existed in the form of God. So already existed. That's their way of referring to Christ in eternity. And there are a bunch of Bibles that are going to try to do with that more literally. So the Christian Standard Bible is going to say existing, ing. King James, New King James, I think also in New International Version, they say being. So that ing is supposed to give this timeless sense to it, of time just kind of going on. And all those are attempts to describe Christ as God in eternity. By the way, I think most of you were here when we started our fall conference, because it was during the morning service, so God the Son and the Old and New Testaments. In that very first service, one of the things that I asked of you was, is it okay to refer to God the Son in the Old Testament as Jesus Christ? Anybody remember that? We said, is it legitimate? Is it okay for us to refer to God the Son's activity in the Old Testament as being Jesus Christ. And that's because, you know, if there's a timeline of history, obviously the baby in the manger, right, Christ entering the world, the baby in Mary's womb, that's at a certain point in time. So is it legitimate? The baby comes into the world around 4 or 5 BC, and we won't debate the irony of saying that Jesus was born in 4 or 5 BC, if you know what BC means. Anybody get that? It's a little bit strange. Because we said of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, and what Paul says there, we concluded it is legitimate to refer to God the Son's activity in the Old Testament as of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. So verse 6 of this chapter confirms that. Paul says that Christ Jesus, talking about God the Son, existed in eternity as God. If you look at your Bible in verse 6, most Bibles use the phrase in the form of God. That complicates things for us today because when we think of the word form, we naturally think of something physical. But in the culture, when Paul wrote this, the word that we're translating as form, it had a non-physical, you could almost say a philosophic sense. So I'm going to tell you what he meant by that, which was an understanding in that day. That word that we're translating as form could refer to the essence or the reality of something. One commentary said the word referred to the true or exact nature of something. So verse 6 is getting at the truth that in eternity, Christ truly existed in his essence and nature as God. And that's why we have these little variations, right? The NIV just says, who being in very nature God, Christian Standard Bible, though he was God, contemporary English version just boom, Christ was truly God. That's why they say that so plainly, because they're understanding what's behind the language there. And all of them are trying to get across the same point. The Lord Jesus Christ existed in eternity as God. Second part of verse 6 says that Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, namely like something to selfishly just be hung onto. And it, depending on how you want to look at the word grasp, I wanted to make sure that everybody understood this. This doesn't mean that Jesus was grasping for something he didn't have. It meant that it wasn't something to just be selfishly hung on to that he always had, that he already had. More literally, the verse actually says that he didn't consider the being equal with God, which makes it pretty blatant. He didn't consider the being equal with God something to be grasped. So in contrast to that, look at verse 7. Verse 7 essentially says that the Lord became human. So it's not giving up his divinity, but while retaining his divinity, Jesus took on the essence or the nature. We have that word form again, right? So he took on the essence or the nature of humanness. And that's what bondservant is really getting at. A bondservant is somebody who would become a slave due to a debt. They had to sell themselves into it to get rid of their debt. Or sometimes it was selling yourself for somebody else's debt. And we know that the debt in this case was ours. Our sin is described in Scripture as a debt. And the only ones that I can see in Scripture that are described as being debtors due to sin are people. So the phrase bondservant, it's a poetic way of describing his humanness. The process of taking on humanity is described as Christ emptying himself. Again, this is kind of tricky to wrap our brains around. Literally, it does say that he emptied himself, but as I looked at some other Bibles, they kind of purposely remove that poetic use of that word, and they try to put it in ways that describe, they think, what he was doing. But the actual poetic phrase is that he emptied himself. The heart of verse 7 is that the Lord Jesus became human. But because I've also tried to think of some kind of concise way to explain what it means that he emptied himself, I want to briefly say what I think that means. Here's my attempt at what I think it means that Jesus emptied himself. He was God who is limitless, but he willingly limited himself. Does that make sense? He who was God who was limitless purposefully, willfully limited himself. So how did he limit himself? It says by taking on humanity, by being born, and there's our reference to Christmas, being born in the likeness of men. That's what the rest of verse 7 says. So the second half then of verse 7 is talking about Jesus' descent from heaven to earth. It's talking about his exit from eternity and his entrance into time. So it has this expression in verse 7, in the likeness of men. And that phrase is usually matched up with Romans 8:3 that Paul also wrote, where it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The idea is that Jesus wasn't just a man, he was fully God. But fully man as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. And so that idea of likeness is conveying the sense that it was similar to our sinful flesh. But it wasn't exactly the same, meaning that Jesus had a human nature, but not a sinful nature. Okay. He had a human nature, but not a sinful nature. This is how we summarize verses 6 and 7. Christ Jesus existed as God, but he became human. Our next verse is summarized this way. It's just one verse. Humbled himself even to crucifixion. Verse 8. If we were sitting in an interactive Sunday school class, we could really dig into what I'm about to say in much more detail, but unfortunately we're not able to do that. What I will say with regards to the end of verse 7 and then verse 8, this may sound like a strange comment coming from your pastor, but as I looked at different Bibles at the end of verse 7 and then verse 8, I'm kind of disappointed how numerous English Bibles word this part of the passage. So in the New American Standard, if you have that, and a couple other versions too, I think the New International Version, New King James, you have the word appearance. That's an important word as a noun. And I'm disappointed that the English Standard Version, as good as that version is, that they use the word form there again, because that confuses people. This is not the same word that's being used as the word form up in verses 6 and 7. So appearance, what that word is referring to is how somebody looks on the outside. It does not refer to their nature. It does not refer to their essence. It doesn't refer to who they really are. It's just how they look on the outside. Some of you have seen the TV program Undercover Boss. Some of you seen that? Okay, kind of a fun, interesting program. I think CBS had it on. So the idea was that this person and their outward appearance, they just look like they're kind of a low-level employee. But in reality, you know, it's the CEO undercover. It's the president of the company undercover. That's similar to the difference of what's going on here. In his outward appearance, Jesus looked to be just another person, or he looked, depending on how he was dressed, to be just a carpenter. Maybe eventually he just looked like he was some other rabbi teacher. But in reality, the Bible is trying to say he was God in the flesh. He was the God-man who was the Messiah. So some Bibles refer to Jesus' appearance at the end of verse 7. I noticed some other ones refer to it, like our Pew Bible, put it at the beginning of verse 8. How verses get divided in a particular Bible, that's not inspired, so that's okay. Whatever is in your Bible, just take note that it's trying to remind us that we're talking about the one who is infinite God, who willingly limited himself by taking on humanness. This is part of how he humbled himself. He willingly humbled himself by going from limitless to limited. And not just that, he was obedient to God the Father to the point of death. And not just that, but death on a cross. He humbled himself to the point of crucifixion, dying a death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. So verse 7 referred to Jesus' birth. Verse 8 refers to his death. But both of those are part of something bigger. They're part of God's plan for the ages. They're part of this greater thing. And that's what we're going to see in our final verses this morning. We're finally going to get a sense of that as we go on to our last verse, is therefore exalted to the Father's glory. If you look at your verse 9, it either starts out with, most of them, almost all of them, start out with the word therefore or for this reason. And that's exactly correct. It is because Jesus, who is infinite God, was willing to limit himself with human flesh and willingly obeying the Father all the way to the point of crucifixion. It was because of that that God highly exalted Jesus. So part of the bigger picture, part of the end goal of what all that was about, part of the end goal of God's plan for the ages is that Jesus would be highly exalted. And this is the only time in all the New Testament that that phrase, it's actually just one verb, but it's the only time that that phrase, highly exalted, gets used in all the New Testament, which I think is cool because it points out how special that phrase is, that it's only being used that one time. If you were to try to look for that same phrase in the Septuagint, we've said before that that's the Old Testament translated into Greek. It's what, you know, was most used by people in the time of Jesus and the apostles. It's used very few times, this highly exalted, even in the Septuagint, but I'm going to show you one of those times. Psalm 97, verse 9, "For you are the Lord Most High, Yahweh Most High, over all the earth. You are exalted far above," there's our word, "all gods." We should say all so-called gods. I think everybody knows that. So God the Father exalted Jesus far above all others for his amazing humility and his amazing obedience. And then verses 9 through 11 describe that exaltation. Jesus was given a name above every name. There's actually a debate. For those who really get into such things, there's a debate as to what name Jesus was given. Some say, well, it's right there, verse 10. Then it's the name Jesus. It was a common name. So some people wonder, could that really be? Others will say, well, no, but look at verse 11. Verse 11 has the longer version, which literally says, Lord Jesus Christ. But then I also was thinking to myself, think about how the end of Revelation talks about Jesus' second coming, and he's described as having a name written on him that no one knows except Jesus himself, meaning no other person knows that name. So is that the name? Whichever way it goes, maybe we'll find out. In any case, when it says his name is given, really what it stands for is his position. It stands for his authority. And we see that based on what follows, right? Part of his exaltation is that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. I'm going to say some people really get into this and they go into the great detail about in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and they, you know, try to get all these different details. Just remember what I've said numerous times before about lists in the Bible. A lot of times we're not supposed to overly focus on any one part of the list. We're supposed to take the whole thing and get the bigger idea there. So the simple bigger idea is that add them all up together means everyone. And I'm guessing Sotir didn't know this, but the psalm that you read, Sotir, is specifically mentioned in some commentaries because that talks about all different parts of creation, right? All these different things that are created praising. And so some think that that's really what's also being talked about rather than getting too specific. It just means everything, everyone. What will happen with the Lord Jesus, what's said here to happen with the Lord Jesus, looks like what God says about himself in Isaiah 45, verse 23. God speaking says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." If you compare what that says in the original language of Philippians, verses 2, 10, and 11, and you compare that with the Septuagint in the same language, they're the exact same verbs. even though it looks like it's a little bit different to us, they're the exact same verbs. So yes, God has already highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone will, in the future, bow to him. Everyone will acknowledge his authority. But the rest of the something bigger is the end of verse 11 in Philippians 2. Christ's exaltation will be to the Father's glory, meaning it will show the Father's greatness. Jesus' birth and death are part of something bigger, where ultimately Christ is exalted and God the Father is glorified. That's where history is heading, folks. Christ exalted and the Father glorified. And we have a part in that too. I think you would just generally be convinced of that, but let's go through some verses that make that extremely clear. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all things for the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and not for people. So we're all part of something bigger. We're not just trying to say that Jesus' death, or his birth and his death and his resurrection, that those things are part of something bigger. We're saying that even for us, we are part of that something bigger. That something bigger is not just our own personal salvation. Anybody who thinks that the something bigger is their own personal salvation is kind of playing the get out of hell card. It most definitely is not about just our own personal salvation. And you may have to think about this, but it's not even just seeing other people come to salvation. Those things are important. We're talking about living lives that honor Christ and glorify God, because that's where everything is headed. So to think about this for 2022, can I just say this isn't a resolution for the new year? This is a determination, to make a rhyme, that's to go from day to day. That's to go from week to week. Wherever we are, whatever our situation, honoring Christ, glorifying God the Father. We just celebrated Jesus' birth. And in April this year, we're going to be celebrating his death. We're going to remember his death. We're going to celebrate his resurrection. But those things are part of something bigger, where ultimately Christ is exalted and God the Father is glorified, and you and I have a part in that too. And God wants us to be in sync with him for his plan for the ages. So whatever we do, he wants us to be in sync. I'm repeating this on purpose lots of times. He wants us to be in sync with exalting Christ and glorifying the Father. So we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I have a special request as we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I'm going to ask that as we do that, I'll even give you a little bit of extra time as I get the podium out of the way for the elders. As we get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper, here's my request, that we take the time to ask the Lord what each of us needs to do. What does each of us need to change so that we would indeed better exalt Christ and glorify the Father with our lives? And then I'm going to also ask that, whether it's during the service or in the course of the day, that we just be silent before him and wait for his answer. What are those things that we need to change so that our lives really better exalt Christ and better glorify the Father?